Well, this morning's text pretty much follows on from what we said last week. And so you're either going to have to remember last week's well, or to begin, I'm going to need to paint a picture for you. You may remember that last week we picked up from where we left off in 1 Peter and noticed in verse 13 the importance of the word therefore. That therefore is the word that connects everything in verses 1 to 12 with last week's verses 13 to 16. And now this week's verses 17 to 19. The flow of Peter's argument, therefore, has been something like this. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the living hope that that brings to us, because by that resurrection we have been born again into a great hope of eternal inheritance, therefore, we are to set our hopes fully on what is to come to us at the end of the age, when Jesus is revealed. And between now and between that day, we are to live holy lives. Did you hear the word now in that sentence? See, we're not to be those who just sit back and wait for heaven. We are to be those people whose lives demonstrate the reality of the hope we've been given in the gospel. Such a reality will work itself out, as we heard last week, in holy living, but also today in verses 17 to 19, such a reality of the gospel in our lives will work itself out in another way. See, this is the third command that Peter has given us. The third command that follows the therefore. And the third command that likewise has supporting participles that fill out and expand the imperative or the command that Peter gives to us. This is the third command. What we have before us is a command, and the reasons for such a command are also given. And it all relates back to what verses 13 to 16 were about, and of course will be vital for us to know and remember as we dig further and further into this letter. Well, what is this command? First, in verse 17, note that Peter tells his readers to live now in reverent fear of God their Father. Live now in reverent fear of God their Father, God our Father. Now, it might strike you as strange that suddenly Peter writes a note of mild warning, when all along he's been at pains to point out the great heights and joys of the blessings that we enjoy. But think on that. Blessings are not meant to be missed out upon. Privileges bring responsibility. And if you've been given a privilege, then you need to live up to that privilege. And if Peter's readers were going to be sincere in their desire to live a holy life in response to the grace of God, as Peter has told us in verses 13 to 16, then these believers needed to be reminded that the God who called them to himself as his holy people is the same God who will judge every deed, every thought, every motive, every action. And he will not exempt his people from the gaze of his searching eye. We could paraphrase what Peter's saying like this. You call upon God as your Father, which is good, because of his grace. He is your Father for life and salvation. That's good. You should call upon him because you are his children. But remember that your Father will also be your judge. And what is it in particular that Peter notes about God as judge? It is that he judges impartially. That is, according to what each person deserves, and not according to claims of special status. Peter is saying that we as believers cannot act any way we want, even disregard the commands of the Lord and the desires of the Lord, all the while presuming that because we are his people, God won't discipline us, God won't judge us. It's important to note here too that Peter is not talking about the last judgment. He's not talking about that which will come at the end of the age. But he is talking about an administrative discipline that any parent would exercise over his child or her child for their good. If we are his children, if we call upon God as Father, then he's going to be the perfect Father. Not all of us have had perfect fathers. Not all of us are perfect fathers. But having said that, there is a sense, though, in which we can apply that very principle of judgment to the future judgment as well. Our works do not save us, nor will they cause us to lose our salvation. But they do provide the testimony that points to our condition. I think this is a vital point. We're not saved by what we do. We can't be unsaved by what we do. But what we do tells us what's going on in the heart. What we do reveals how we are or are not related to God. If we continually live in disobedience to God without regard to his judgment, then we have to question, do I know anything of the saving grace of God if I don't live in fear of the Lord? So we're to have a healthy fear of our righteous God, who will not be mocked. Peter says we are but strangers or sojourners. We are pilgrims in this world. Remember, we are going toward our heavenly home to dwell with God our Father, who will be our righteous judge. Therefore, not only because of what he's done for us in the past, his saving acts in the past, or because of his present eye upon us, but also because of that which is to come. In the future, Peter says, and it's reinforced, isn't it? Be holy, because I am holy, says God. He has a standard, and he calls us as his people to that standard. But behind this command to live in reverent fear of our God, Peter also presents a reason why we should do as we bid. And here there stands another equally important word, not another therefore, but equally important and a lot shorter. And the word is for, F-O-R. Peter says, for you know. What do we know? Secondly, we know something of the redeeming love of God our Father. We know well, the redeeming love of God our Father. Verse 18 begins, for you know that you were redeemed. And here we come across a word we ought to know and know well, this term redeemed. And here we might stick for a while. The term itself means ransomed from captivity or slavery. And very often the context in both Scripture and the ancient world, this was the context in which you could be found. If you were captured by an enemy and made a hostage or sold into slavery, you could be redeemed by the payment of a ransom price. Now, the Old Testament is full of instructions about the laws regarding the redemption of slaves. That is, the payment price required to release them from slavery. Whenever we hear of slavery today, it's common for people to equate the kind of slavery that's found in the Old Testament with the kind that William Wilberforce and others tried to abolish. But it's a different kind of slavery in the Bible. So too also misunderstood is the fact that the Scriptures speak of slavery as being the natural condition of mankind. And to many, this is just ridiculous, unbelievable. To the Jews in John 8, with whom Jesus spoke, they certainly recoiled in horror at the fact that Jesus said to them that they were slaves. "We've never been slaves of anyone," they said. But the truth is, as Jesus pointed out, we're all slaves. We're all slaves, and our master is sin. "We all have to serve somebody," said Bob Dylan. "It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but we all have to serve somebody." It could be said of all of us, with no exceptions. We are obsessive, compulsive sinners. We sin every which way we can, and as often as we can. Our best works are accompanied by sinful thoughts and actions. Sin has invaded and infected every atom of our bodies, our minds, our will, our emotions. It's a rather dismal state to be in, slaves to sin, because this is the human condition. This is our natural state, outside of the kingdom, unable to raise ourselves, nor to do good, unable to do anything of merit at all. "Dead in our trespasses and sins," says Paul. No wonder Peter spoke of his readers as being redeemed from what? From the empty way of life, handed down by your forefathers. Idolaters pass on idolatry. The greedy pass on greed. It happens the world over, doesn't it? Sinners pass down to their children sinful natures and sinful practices. There is no redemption in generations. It all results in futility. And it's all because of sin. Salvation by our own efforts is not possible because of sin. Because of sin. Sin renders us unable to save ourselves and leaves us in the position of having to be saved by another and leaves us with nothing but empty ways to hand down to succeeding generations. But into this picture, into this dismal scene, from left field, out of the blue, unexpected and undeserving, enters the redeeming love of God, whose express purpose is not just to call, not just to claim, but also to redeem himself, a people, out of that world of sin. As it is, we are unable to save ourselves, but Peter speaks of the one who does save, the one who made payment for us to redeem us from slavery to sin, from an empty way of life, and ultimately slavery to the devil. And this is the reason why we should live lives in reverent fear of God our Father. Peter says there was a great cost by which your redemption was procured. A great cost has been paid. Hear what he says. "It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Look carefully at the contrast that Peter makes to highlight the cost of redemption. We may consider gold and silver as being highly valuable, very precious. Peter says they're perishable. They are in themselves inferior to the precious blood of Christ. Christ's blood is not worth a lot more than these metals. It is not even comparatively more valuable. It is altogether of a higher value, in a different league to gold or silver. If I asked any one of you to put a dollar price on your vacuum cleaner, you may well be happy to oblige. A vacuum cleaner is a vacuum cleaner. If I asked one of you to put a dollar figure on your wedding ring, you may balk at the idea, not because it's gold, but because it's your wedding ring. But if I offered you $1 million for your wedding ring, I think you might budge. Now, if I offered $100 million for your wedding ring, I think I'd have a taker. But if I asked you, put a dollar price on your child or grandchild, you wouldn't do it. Some of you might, but most of you wouldn't. It's appalling to put a price on a child's head, especially when that person is as precious as your child. See, blood, the payment of blood, is a great price to pay. But Peter reminds his people that the blood by which they were redeemed was none other than the gift of God's own Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. See, note how Peter merges the redemption of the marketplace, making a purchase, with the redemption of the sacrificial system. Our ransom payment was made with the sacrifice of a life. Not just any life, not the life of a lamb or a bull, but the life of the Son of God. And once again we touch upon a point of doctrine that takes us into such a high mystery that should leave us in awe. As Peter tells us of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Peter expects that his readers will have a good grasp on the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is why we read from the book of Leviticus this morning, and what that has to say about the need for a sacrificial offering that had to be perfect. It had to be perfect because it would be killed as a substitute for the one who offered it, who was not perfect. It took its place. The principle was for atonement to take place. The shedding of blood and the changing of places had to occur. The offerer couldn't bring money. Money wouldn't work. He made double his tithe. He made promise to be more regular in his attendance at the tabernacle, or to be a better person, or display sincere sorrow. But none of that would be good enough. Only blood pays the price. This lesson is taught constantly in the Old Testament. It's a hard one to grasp. It's hard because by nature we don't consider ourselves that bad. Sure, we're not perfect, but who is? And sure, I've done many things wrong, but do I really need the payment of blood to secure my forgiveness? Can't I buy my way into the kingdom of God? Money buys everything else. Why can't it buy forgiveness and secure salvation? Well, we have trouble with this because we fail to see that sin is a real offense to God. We fail to see that God's righteousness is both just and a standard outside of us that we are measured against and condemned by. We stand in need of pardon as much as Peter Grester did, but more, and cannot be pardoned without the sentence being paid. And that sentence can't be paid except by blood. That's what the sacrifices were about. Blood had to be paid. So did the blood payment via the offerings of animals work? Well, the New Testament gives us two answers to that, no and yes. The Bible tells us we cannot be saved through the blood of an animal, but the blood of these animals pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one Lamb who could and would and did take away the sins of the world. And that's why his blood is called precious blood, because it is the blood of the Son of God. And precious because it works, bringing forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And remember, it is real blood. God the Son became man. His flesh was real flesh. His blood was real blood. A real sacrifice was made. The man writing this letter followed this man right up to his trial. He was in the city when he saw this man condemned, and he saw him crucified. He saw his blood. He saw where he was buried, and he wept over that lamb's sacrifice. And he wept because he denied him. And now here, as a forgiven man, as a redeemed man, Peter writes of the one who gave his life for him. The famous opening sentence of the great novel Moby Dick is this: "Call me Ishmael. If you or I to write our own autobiographies, we could very well open with the line that Peter could use as Paul did once: call me the chief of sinners. And many others would put their hands up and say the same. We are the sinners. We are the ones who are in slavery. We can dress ourselves up. We can pretend to be rulers, but in truth, we are nothing more. We can never rise above being slaves to sin. Daily we hear it in the news. Just what is wrong with the world that people would murder or kill or maim or blow up or bomb? If you admit the truth, you must admit that the answer lies in here. It's not in the education system, however poor it is. It's not in the chemical imbalances that cause people to do certain things. It's not the bad political system, whether we have democracy or we don't. It's not in the economic systems, whether we're rich or we're poor. The root problem is the heart of man. That's the problem. And unless each of us are redeemed, we will never know freedom from sin and from guilt. We can wash our hands as much as we want. We can take on New Age religion that tells us we are divine. We can fill ourselves with psychology that we just need better self-esteem. But we will find with Lady Macbeth, our stains will not wash away. But the good news is, the redemption has been paid. The blood that is necessary has been shed, and it's no less than the blood of Christ. The only one who could satisfy the ransom demand has made the payment. The only blood pure enough, unstained from sin, and powerful enough to cleanse away sin has been shed. The God who judges justly therefore must be feared and revered, because he bears just wrath against us, is the same God who has provided the fullness of his mercy, which satisfies all his wrath. As we sang before, redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Friends, I say this with all sincerity. There is no other way to be saved. It is the blood of the Lamb, or it is not at all. There is no third way. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. It is this way or it is not. It is not my way or the highway. It is this way or no way. And this is where the text ends for the moment. But there's more to come. The precious blood of Christ. With his blood that paid the price for salvation full and free. Are you in Christ? Has this grace reached you? The price that was paid was oh so very great. Do you know that price? Are you blood bought? As they used to say, are you washed clean in the blood of the Lamb? Praise God if you can say, I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And if not, may I urge you to seek him now and seek his grace, that you too may be redeemed by Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you. Thank you that your word is wonderful. It brings to our hearts the confirmation, the message of the gospel, that great message that changes not through the generations. And we pray, as we consider the blood of the Lamb, the price that was paid, that was oh so very great, for our forgiveness, securing us. May we do as Peter bid and live in reverent fear of you, knowing that we may draw near to you, but we should never presume upon your grace. We thank you that you count us as your children, washed clean by the sacrifice that has been made. And we pray, as we sang before, that if such a sacrifice has been made for us, may our lives be sacrifices of living worship to your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.